I was looking at Ephesians, although this isn't so much a talk from that passage, but we will look at a few bits of Ephesians as we go through the talk. Now, this is probably a talk that needs a bit of explanation, in that we're having a break from our usual practice of having systematic chapter-by-chapter Bible teaching. Today's talk is a topical talk. It's a talk on the issue of church, the doctrine of church. What is the nature of church? Now, it is one that's relevant to our current series because we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and there's a lot in 1 Corinthians about church and ministry, and so we're thinking through these things. So it sort of fits in well there. But there's another reason I wanted to do this talk today, and that's because probably for the past year and a half or even 2 years, I've heard quite a bit of talk about church and parachurch. That's why I've titled this talk, What's Wrong with Parachurch? And I've heard this generally in the context of people who are making decisions about ministry. They're even making judgments about the value of particular ministry based on their understanding of church. So the kinds of things I'm hearing are things like these two spaces. NCS, Newcastle Christian Students, is parachurch, and church is more important than parachurch. Or secondly, hearing people say things like, it's more important to serve with church than with NCS. Now, when I hear things like this, firstly, it makes me a little bit sad. One reason it makes me sad is because I think actually some people have withdrawn from NCS, so membership and being involved in this group here, based on thinking like this. And that doesn't really make me sad because NCS is smaller. It's not an issue of, you know, how big or small we are. It makes me sad because when friends leave, especially with that kind of mindset, there's a relational cost to that decision. But another reason it makes me sad is because I think the kind of logic in those two statements, which I'll revisit later in the talk, I think the logic used there demonstrates a misunderstanding of church. Now, I've hesitated responding because I don't really like disagreeing with people. And I've tried to find out, what might be the source of that thinking, where's it coming from, and I'm not really sure. I haven't been able to pin it down. So I've decided that the best way to address it is to just do it publicly in a talk like this. But I want you, if you've kind of had conversations like that, or you've heard things like that said, or you're thinking through these issues, I want to beg you not to be disturbed by this. Don't be troubled by it. Don't be troubled if you've heard another perspective from a different Christian leader or a different preacher. Because Christian leaders differ on things all the time. There are Christian leaders I respect who have different views from me on things like baptism and the place of the Old Testament law, the role of women in ministry, and the precise nature of the church. It's just one issue, one of those secondary issues on which Christians can disagree. There's a Christian friend of mine who plays frisbee, and he's kind of involved with the Newcastle frisbee scene. In fact, he was sort of one of the founders of the Newcastle frisbee scene, so he's a bit of a legend. But this guy, he's a great encouragement as well. He's a firm Christian believer. He's an enormous encouragement to many of us who are Christians and who play frisbee. And yet, unlike me, he's a Seventh-day Adventist. What does that mean? Well, as a Seventh-day Adventist, there's a number of things he observes. Like he's a vegetarian. He doesn't eat meat. He believes that Christians should worship on Saturday, that Saturday should be our Sabbath, our day of rest, and the day we do church. And so for him, he takes this very seriously, he won't work or even play sport on a Saturday. Now this particular man is someone who is he's a top tier frisbee player. He's represented Australia quite a few times. But even if he's representing Australia in world championships overseas, he won't play frisbee on a Saturday. Now, I happen to disagree with him on those things. I don't think it matters which day we go to church, and I think we're free to eat meat. But I have the utmost respect for him. He's a loving, faithful ambassador for Christ. And likewise, he's well aware that he disagrees with me on those things. And yet he still regards me as a Christian brother. In fact, he even gave a gift towards the work of AFS in Newcastle because he recognises that God's kingdom is bigger than the Seventh-day Adventists. See, we have great freedom as Christians to disagree on non-essential things. And we can do that, and we should be comfortable doing that, because our authority is the Bible, not any one preacher's interpretation of the Bible. So when we think differently, what we need to do is just keep coming back to the scriptures and trying to understand what they say. And so what I'm saying to you today is different to what you think or from what you've heard from someone else. Then what do you do? Well, go back to the scriptures, have a read for yourself, reflect on it, think about it, and arrive at your own mind on these questions. But I'm going to give you my perspective today. I want to start though by saying that definitions matter. Definitions matter. The meanings of words matter. If two people are having a conversation and they define a word differently, then there's almost bound to be miscommunication. I often have conversations with atheists. And when I'm speaking with atheists, there are various problem words that are bound to cause difficulty in communication. One of those words is faith. Now, when we use the word faith, what do atheists think? Well, atheists think blind belief without any evidence or even in the face of evidence to the contrary. What's faith? Well, you have faith when you don't have any proof. You don't have any reason for belief. Just blind faith. But when Christians think faith, we just think in terms of trust and dependence. And there may be very good reasons for that. It might in fact be faith or trust that is based on evidence, but it's still faith. Now, likewise, not necessarily in conversation with atheists, but I guess with them, the word submit. This is one that's recently hit headlines in Sydney because the Sydney Anglican Church has offered alternative wedding vows, marriage vows, replacing the word obey with the word submit, so that the wife promises to submit to her husband. It's one of the marriage services that they offer. But when non-Christians hear the word submit, what do they think? Well, they think this is telling the wife to be a weak-willed doormat who lets her husband trample all over her. But that's not what Christians think when we hear the word submit. We think what it means is, wives, respect your husband's leadership as he lays down his life for you. Very different picture. But it's not just conversations between Christians and non-believers where we differ on words, it's also conversations between Christians. And in fact, sometimes among Christians, we use words in ways that are different to how they're used in the Bible. I'll give you a few examples without explaining them, but just to kind of throw them out there. The word heaven. That's a word that we as Christians tend to use in a way that is different to how the word heaven is used in the Bible. The word the heart, we often use differently. And one of those words that we use differently is church. Now, definitions matter so that we can apply the Bible correctly, so that we can understand what the Bible's talking about. I mean, consider these magnificent statements and promises that are made at our church. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Death itself won't prevail again. I will build my church, Jesus says. Ephesians 5, 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Or Ephesians 1, 22, God placed all things under Jesus' feet, and appointed him head over everything for the church. Jesus rules over everything for the church. Jesus loves the church and gave himself for the church. Jesus builds the church and death won't prevail against it. Now, to what do these great promises apply? Well, to understand what these promises apply to, we need to understand biblical language. We need to understand what is the church. So, second point on your outline, what is church? First, let me clear away two common misconceptions. Church is not a building. Sometimes when people say church, they're talking about a building. But that's not what church means in the Bible. It's not a building. Secondly, church is not an organisation. Sometimes when people say church, what they have in mind is, say, a denomination, like the Roman Catholic Church, or the Anglicans, or the Assemblies of God, or Baptists, or whatever it might be. But no, church isn't an institution, it isn't a denomination, it isn't a religious order, it isn't an organisation. That's not what church means. So what does church mean? Well, the Greek word behind church is the word ekklesia. And that just means gathering or assembly. It's not a technical word, the word ekklesia. It's just an everyday, ordinary word to mean a gathering of people. So to give you an example, in Acts chapter 19, that very same word refers to an angry mob that formed in Ephesus, lynched some Christians, and started a protest. This kind of riot in Ephesus is called an ecclesia, a church, an assembly. So on the weekend, when hundreds of angry Muslims gathered in the city of Sydney to protest about an anti-Muslim film, in biblical Greek you could call that an ecclesia, even though it might have very little to do with what we think of when we use the word church. There in Acts 19, when the city clerk addressed them, he said, verse 39, if there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly, a legal ecclesia. So that word church is used both of a kind of a legal organised gathering, but also of this riotous mob. It's a word that can just refer to any gathering of people. So when Ephesians 5:25 says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, we need to ask, which church, which gathering is this talking about? Is it talking about the riot in Ephesus? Is it talking about that assembly? Or is it talking about the Muslim protest in Sydney? Is it talking about your graduation party? Or a dinner party you have with friends? That's a gathering. Is it talking about the gathering of people to watch the premiere screening of Batman? You know, what is the gathering that Jesus loved and gave himself for? Well, the background to that comes in the Old Testament. Let's talk about church in the Old Testament, the next point in your outline. While there are several gatherings which are called ecclesia in the Greek version of the Old Testament, there are other Hebrew words that are used, but in the Greek Old Testament that's the word. While there are several gatherings that use that Greek word, there's one which stands out and is worthy of particular attention. And it is the gathering of all Israel at Mount Sinai after God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. In fact, Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, is the first time the word ecclesia occurs in the Old Testament. Let me read that, Deuteronomy 4, 9 to 14. There on the screen, very small font, sorry about that, but you might get, listen or read. Okay, only, this is God, through Moses speaking to his people, God's people. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form, there was only a voice. He declared to you his covenants, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you're to follow in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess. That day, as Moses later refers to it, was the day of the assembly. This was the day of the church, where the redeemed people of God gathered together to hear God's word and to respond in a life of worship and obedience and faith. Stephen, speaking to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 7, shortly before he was stoned to death, he said this was the church in the Old Testament, the assembly in the desert. So if you want to know what is at the heart of church, what's at the heart of God's church, well, this gives us a picture. It's the redeemed people of God, saved by him, gathered to him, meeting with God, hearing his word, and responding in worship, faith, and obedience. And this idea of church is central to God's the unfolding story of salvation in the Bible. This gathering, the gathering of the redeemed people of God, hearing his word and responding in faith and love. And that's clear from the passages we saw from the New Testament earlier, as we come to consider church in the New Testament. So you think about those passages that I put up on the screen earlier. Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does that verse tell us? It tells us that Christ's death was for the church. Christ gave himself up for her. Christ's love shown for the church was sacrificial, self-giving. He gave himself to death on a cross. And what's more, it was purposeful. If we go on to, in Ephesians chapter 5 to read the next verse, why did Jesus give himself up for the church? It was verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. See, that was the effect of Christ's love, that to cleanse the church, to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant bride. Christ's death was for the church. But not only was Christ's death for the church, but Christ's resurrection and exaltation was for the church. If you look back at Ephesians chapter 1, the other verse we put up for Ephesians earlier, Ephesians chapter 1, we'll start at verse 20. This is talking about God's power. God's power, God's strength, verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, why is Jesus resurrected, raised from the dead and exalted over all things, given all authority to rule over everything in heaven and on earth? It is for the church. God's plan of salvation, the death, resurrection and exaltation of the Messiah, is to redeem, cleanse and sanctify the church. See, this is at the very centre of God's plan. It's a plan of infinite grace and mercy, which brings glory to God the Father. You see how it brings glory to God the Father in elsewhere in Ephesians. For example, Ephesians chapter 3, if you've got the Bible open, just a quick look there. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, in redeeming and saving, forgiving the church, cleansing her, God displays his wisdom to the spiritual rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Or at the end of chapter 3 verse 20. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Can you see how important the church is to God's plans, his whole purposes for all history? And even to Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation. But let's dig a little bit deeper. I want to talk about two perspectives on church and two senses of the word church. Firstly, two perspectives on church. Okay, the New Testament gives us a couple of different perspectives of this reality of the gathering that God has redeemed by Christ's death. And the first of them is heavenly, that the church is heavenly and eschatological. Now, eschatological just means final, it's concerning the last things, God's eternal purposes, his plan for the end times. And clearly, this is the concept of church in Ephesians. It's not just something future, it's something that's present, but it's something that's permanent. Something that is one of God's final, his goal for all history. To gather one church, all believers gathered together in Christ. Now, at present, this is only true in a spiritual sense. This church I'm talking about, the heavenly eschatological church, will only be a physical gathering when Christ returns, when the dead are raised, when we're all changed to be like him. At that point, the spiritual gathering becomes a physical gathering on the last day. But it still is a spiritual gathering at present. And in this sense, there's only one church. There's only one that redeems people of God, permanently united around our crucified and risen Saviour. All believers are part of this church at all times and everywhere. You can be at a Christian convention with 10,000 other believers, or you can be driving on your own to work, or out on your own for a run, or whatever it might be, and you are still in church in this heavenly spiritual sense. And you see it also, that doesn't use the word church, but you see this idea in Ephesians 2 verse 6. Ephesians 2 verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, already raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms, this heavenly gathering. This is the spiritual reality. You see it too in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where the heavens are open and the Apostle John has this vision of the same reality, of all creation and the redeemed people of God gathered around the throne of God and the Lamb worshipping him. Or you see it in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 18 to 21 says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, not to a great assembly like that in the desert, where the old covenant was handed down. But Ephesians 12 verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of angels, of Abel. Sorry. Friends, that is church. This is the church that Jesus gave himself for. This is the church for which Jesus rules over all things. This is the church which Jesus is building, and against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. Heavenly and eschatological. All believers gathered around Jesus. Eternal. And yet while there is the church, the New Testament also speaks of churches in the plural. Churches which by contrast are local and temporary. So, for example, consider Paul's letters. Paul wrote his letters to different churches. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he wrote to the church of the Thessalonians. He wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote in Galatians to the churches of Galatia, plural there, because Galatia isn't one city. Galatia was a province with a number of towns, and so many churches. Likewise, in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus addressed words to the churches of Asia. The church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, and so on. See, lots of churches that are local. And what's more, a church didn't even have to be the entire population, Christian population of a city. It could be a smaller group of Christians meeting within a city. So Paul could speak about the church in Priscilla and Aquila's house in 1 Corinthians 16, or in Colossians 4 about the church in Nympha's house. See, a smaller subset of believers meeting in a particular town, in someone's home. See, friends, by comparison with the church, these churches are small gatherings of believers. They're local, where the church is heavenly. They're temporary, where the church is eternal and eschatological. When Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, I think he's primarily talking about the heavenly eschatological church there. This is the church which he's growing. This is the church which cannot be destroyed or overcome. But when it comes to local churches, Jesus says, for example, in Revelation 2 verse 5, Jesus said to the church in Ephesus that if they did not repent, he would come to them and would remove their lampstand from its place. That is, He's saying, be warned, Ephesus, if you don't repent, this church is going to cease being a church. Whether or not people still gathered, they'd no longer be a church in the theological sense of the redeemed people of God. The church will continue on, suffering yet triumphant. Churches will come and go. They might thrive for a time, they can also go off track, they can stumble and fall. Does any of that mean local churches are unimportant? Friends, absolutely not. Local churches, earthly churches, are a physical manifestation of the heavenly, eternal church. They make visible on earth the reality of what God has done and is doing in heaven. You can think of it like franchises in a chain. So if I were to ask you the question, what is McDonald's? What is McDonald's? There are a couple of different ways you could answer that question. I mean, you could say McDonald's is an international mega corporation that's taking over the world. Or you could say McDonald's is the local fast food joint down at Jermo Shops. And both answers would be correct. Now, the shortcoming of this comparison with church is that McDonald's on a global scale, it looks quite different to McDonald's at a local level. But when we're talking about church, the local church is actually a manifestation of the heavenly church. It reveals the heavenly church. It bears all the same marks. It gives expression to the reality of a redeemed people of God, saved by Christ's death, washed by his blood, so that we might worship our Saviour, hear his word, trust him and serve him. The community of the redeemed, living in faith and love. In every place where believers gather together, God has created this little small-scale model of what he's doing on a global and eternal scale. Now friends, neither the heavenly church nor the local church, in this sense, clearly is a building. Although the New Testament can use building as a metaphor applied to church, the church isn't a building, nor is the church primarily an institution. Of course, we might have institutions and organisations and so on, but that's not a distinctive mark. That's not what makes church church. The church in Nympha's house is just as much a church as an American megachurch with 10,000 people. Churches don't need denominational affiliation. Churches don't need constitutions. They don't need to be an incorporated association. They don't need a website. They don't need a professional paid ministry staff. They don't need programs with fancy names like Wintercon or the A-Team or Med Bible Study. All of that's optional. What is a church? A church is just the redeemed people redeemed by Christ, gathered to hear God in his word and to respond in worship, faith and love. That's a church. Let me further clarify the nature of local churches. See, when we speak of these local churches, we can use the word church in, I think, two senses. First, we can use the word church in the sense of the gathering of a community. The gathering of a community. Now, this, I think, is the primary sense in which the New Testament uses that word church. There's one sense in which a local church is only a church when we're gathered, when we're meeting. Because that's sort of the meaning of the word. It's a gathering. We're only church when we're together, when we're meeting as his people, as God's people. And yet, if it's true that we're not church except when we're meeting, from another perspective, if it's true that we're not church except when we're meeting, it's also true that we are church whenever we're meeting. And particularly when we're meeting together around Christ, hearing his word and responding in faith and love. The gathering of a community. Having said that, I believe it also expresses biblical thinking to speak of church as the community which gathers. The community which gathers. Now, the word church itself doesn't particularly capture that idea, but that isn't the only title the New Testament uses for the redeemed people of God. There are lots of other metaphors too, like the people of God, like the body of Christ, or like God's household. God's family. And the emphasis of some of those titles, and especially the idea of being God's household, is less on the activity of gathering, which is intermittent and periodical, we do it from time to time, and more on the ongoing, continuous status of a community. It's less on the gathering of a community and more on the community which gathers. Because relationships continue beyond our gathering, don't they? In terms of thinking of my natural household, my natural family. I don't cease to be a part of my family except when we get together for birthday parties. No, I'm always part of my family. And those relationships always continue. Likewise with the household of God and his family. We are a community and we have relationships that continue and extend beyond those times when we gather together as church. Well, friends, we've seen church, heavenly and local. We've seen it's the gathered community and the community that gathers. What then is parachurch? Now, you may not have even heard this word before. I didn't define it at the start of my talk. And you can kind of be forgiven if you don't know what parachurch means because, well, I couldn't find it. I looked online in the Oxford Online Dictionary and it wasn't there. I looked at my Macquarie Dictionary, which is admittedly about 25 years old, my printed version, and it wasn't there either. So it's not a word that's in common use, except, I guess, in some Christian circles. Parachurch, nor is parachurch a word you'll find in the Bible. Although that doesn't mean it has no use for us because the word relationship isn't in the Bible either, nor is the word Trinity. That doesn't necessarily mean a whole lot. So what does that mean? What do people mean when they say parachurch? Well, para, that preposition that's put in front of the word church, that can mean several things, but in this case what para means is alongside. And the easiest way to think of that is when you think of parallel lines. What are parallel lines? They're lines that run alongside one another. They don't intersect. So in common understanding, what is parachurch? Parachurch is a Christian organisation which is not a church. So if we think, which Christian organisations are church? Well, the Anglicans, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Assemblies of God, independent churches like the one I go to on Sunday, they're church. But other Christian organisations are parachurch, things like Crusaders, Scripture Union, CMS, Compassion, AFES, Newcastle Christian Youth. The problem with this view is that it makes the mistake of seeing church as an organisation or as an institution. But if you adopt what I think is a more biblical position, well, where do you find church? You find church wherever there is a gathering of a community and a community which gathers. That's church. So if we're using biblical concepts, parachurch does not differentiate between organisations so much as between activities. A parachurch is any Christian activity which is not church, i.e. which isn't a gathered community. So for example, think about the Gideons. You know the Gideons, they put Bibles in hotels and hotel rooms and hospitals and so on, and they come here during O Week and give out Bibles to new students who arrive. Now that, I guess, is parachurch, when they're handing out Bibles to students as they arrive here at uni. That's a parachurch activity. But if the Gideons all the Gideons volunteers were to get together for a Thanksgiving service or a conference or a prayer meeting, well, that would be church. Likewise, the Anglican denomination is not church any more than Compassion or CMS as an organisation is church. But the Anglican denomination is an association of numerous churches that meet at different places at different times. With this understanding, friends, what is Newcastle Christian Students? What is NCS? Well, clearly, friends, I'm trying to suggest to you that we are, in this biblical sense, church. When we get together for Bible talks like today, for our small groups, for our conferences, we are the gathering of a community. And what's more, we're also a community which gathers. We have relationships with one another which continue beyond these formal meetings and gatherings. As a community, we also do things that are not in themselves church. We run food events where we give out toasties. That's not church. We do walk-up evangelism where we approach people in and chat to them about Jesus. That's not church. So in biblical terms, we are church, and yet, like any group of Christians, we do some things that aren't church, that are other activities. But friends, we are one of these little gathered communities, these little models of what God is doing in history, redeeming people and purifying a people for himself. It's not really any different, or all that much different, to think about your local church that you attend on Sunday or Saturday or whatever day it might be. You gather as a church on a Sunday to hear God's word and respond, but as a community you're also probably engaged in other activities of love and service which are not in themselves church. You know, maybe you teach scripture in a local school. Maybe you distribute food to the poor and needy. Maybe you run an evangelistic stall at a community fair. Now, when I talk about Newcastle Christian Students, I rarely refer to ourselves as church. And the main reason for this is to avoid confusion. See, unless I have time to explain the kind of thinking behind this talk, lots of Christians are so sort of stuck in an organisational view of church that if I say NCS is a church, people might jump to the wrong conclusions. And there's another reason why I rarely refer to NCS as church, and that's because I don't want it to compete with local churches. So I think sometimes as Christians we can get it in our minds that we're each members of one church, not realising that most of us are probably members of multiple churches. That is, of different Christian gatherings, of overlapping communities, of this interlocked, complex network of relationships. But because people have this sort of preconception that we could only ever be part of one church, if I start saying NCS is church, lots of Christians will hear me saying that NCS is an alternative to your local church. But I don't think that at all. I don't want NCS to be your only church. In fact, really on the assumption that we're not going to be your only church, there are a whole bunch of things we don't do. For example, we don't often sing. We do when we have conferences, things like that. But at our main event, we don't often sing songs together. Now, you don't have to sing to be a church. It's not an essential mark of a church. But it is a very natural thing for God's people to do when they meet together. But we don't do that. We trust that you probably do that at your church on a Sunday or Saturday. But more importantly than that, NCS stops gathering for significant parts of the year, particularly when uni's on break. We don't gather, or at least we gather less frequently. And we think it's really important for you to be part of a community that continues meeting during those times of the year. Beyond that, at some point, each of you will graduate and leave us, or maybe you'll leave us by some other route. So it's really healthy for you to be involved in some Christian community outside this one, some local church beyond this one. Well, there we go. Church, parachurch. I might pause there just for a moment to take some questions, and then I want to just bring home some implications of being looking at. So would anyone like to ask any questions based on what I've been saying?
In the media,
yep.
Probably at least, I get by at least 50% of the time when media reports on church, it's reporting on the church's stance in relation to family.
Yeah.
And you know, the idea of family model and that sort of thing. Like, do you think that there is a danger, at least in that realm, of talking about family overtaking talking about churches?
So Kyle, you're saying when the media talks about the church's stance on family, is there a danger of...
Well, if people don't actually personally know Christian friends,
yeah.
You know, if they had to form their impression of what church is about, then, oh, well, they're those people who take a stance on family.
I think what we're seeing is there a danger when we get to talk about the Christian stance on family and so on in the media? That can overshadow Jesus and people don't know anything about Jesus. I guess maybe there might be that risk. But we don't control the media and they'll speak about whatever they want to speak about. And I think what we're seeing is that increasingly as society shifts away from Christianity, there are more and more things that Christians believe and Christians do that kind of seem a bit odd. And I reckon what we need to do as believers is work out how can we respond in ways that like any of these things where they point out something that to them seems a bit odd, like a Christian stance on family, is an opportunity to speak God's word in that situation. And so we want to think about how does the gospel, how does Jesus and his death, how can we bring that to bear on this question? Now with something like family, there are a whole lot of ways you could do that. You could talk about the importance of relationships, and that takes you into the heart of what the gospel is about, the gospel of reconciliation, restoring relationships. Or you could talk about the biblical model of husband and wife as a model of Christ in the church, and so on. So we want to, as society and media keep sort of throwing up things, they say, this is, Christians have this weird idea, I think that's actually an opportunity for us to speak some of their Christian truth. So we want to do it with wisdom. Colin, yep?
Yeah, what about when the New Testament letters start talking about leadership within churches, so they've got elders and things like that.
Yep.
So how does that compare with, say, NCS?
Yeah, NCS, yeah, yeah.
And
What about when the churches start, or what about when the New Testament starts talking about leadership in churches, elders, and so on? I think it's difficult to work out, at least in my view, from the New Testament, if there is just one model of leadership which applies, is valid in churches. But there is certainly one which is upheld in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus and so on, which is to have a multiplicity of elders who teach and kind of care for the congregation. And I think probably, you know, as churches grow, I guess you ought to think about how formal leadership operates along those lines. And so I think as NCF, it's healthy for us to have a multiplicity, like a group that's involved in leading, which is what we try and do. It's a partnership between staff like myself and student leaders, like the student committee, but we want to have multiple people involved in kind of both teaching and in encouraging and leading the group. Yeah. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Andrew?
So you talked about NCF being sort of a church under the sort of local contemporary background.
Yeah.
You also encourage us to be part of another local church outside of NCF. How do we then, if both are the same thing, is that that you're making them? They're both the same type of church.
Am I making the argument that they're both the same type of church? I'm saying they're both church. They could both be equally church. But if you think about NCF, like there are some things that make us a little bit different, probably from your local church, in that like we're basically just uni students and a few old people like me that hang around. And then and we have quite a specific kind of mission we're engaged in wanting to reach the campus. Whereas I think there'll be more breadth in most local churches. There'll be more breadth of ages, which I think is another reason why I encourage you to be part of a local church, to benefit from having younger people, children and older people around. And there's probably a broader spectrum of actually activities involved in the community, whereas we have a quite a specific.
To go on from that, obviously within our Christian ministry with NCF and with our local churches, there will be clashes from time to time. How do we then work out if perhaps these both churches are both on about being people saved?
Yeah.
How do we work out which ministry do I work with?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's kind of what I'm going to address in implications. But my short answer, I might get there now, my short answer is I don't think you can imply a simplistic formula like this one's more important, then I should do that.
Yeah.
I think it calls for wisdom. And if that's, we often want, when we've got tough decisions to make, often we want to, if we can, like another Christian version of that is wanting some kind of God to reveal it to me in a dream or, you know, have something speak to me so that I've got a quick answer and I've got to do that. But often what God says is, actually, you've got to use your wisdom and discernment here and weigh up a whole range of things, and there might be multiple good ways to go, but just make a decision of using wisdom and making use of your freedom. So anyway, let me talk about that. Implications. I'll go back to these quotes that we started with. NCS is parachurch and church is more important than parachurch. When people say, clearly, I've made it clear, I don't think that NCS is parachurch. So for starters, I've got a problem with that statement there. But I'm also not comfortable with saying church is more important than parachurch. I guess there is one sense in which church is more important than parachurch, and it's in the same sense that church is more important than Jesus' death on the cross. So do you think church is more important than Jesus' death on the cross? In what sense is church more important than Jesus' death on the cross? How could that possibly be? Well, the purpose of Christ's death on the cross was to redeem the church. The existence of the church was the goal of Jesus' death. But as soon as I say, you know, church is only more important than parachurch in the same way that church is more important than Jesus' death on the cross, you start to feel like important, more important, isn't a phrase we should be using here, is it? The work of Gideon's placing Bibles or handing out Bibles to students here, or the work of our link missionaries Phil and Gwyn Swan in Indonesia, translating the Bible, in one sense that activity is parachurch. But is it less important than church? No, it helps create the church. Would you say that church is more important than teaching a scripture class in a local school? when that very activity might save a young person and bring them to be part of the church. See, I just don't think saying church is more important than parachurch is at all a helpful statement. What about the next one? It's more important to serve with church than NCS. Well, I think that statement almost implies an organisational or institutional understanding of church. That you serve with church, as in with an organisation. Now, in one sense, saying you serve with something, with church or with NCS, is a convenient shorthand for saying you take up some opportunities of formal ministry or formal role, whatever, which is offered in the context of a particular group. But that kind of statement, to be quite frank, I think that kind of statement is the organisational version of I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. The important thing about service is not whether you're serving with church or with NCS. It's not about who you're serving with at all. It's about who you're serving. Serving Jesus by loving Jesus' people. It's not about serving in an organisation, it's about serving people. So maybe, in fact, maybe we'd be better off if we talked a little bit less about serving and a little bit more about loving, because no one's ever going to confuse loving with something that's organisational or institutional. Let me give you some examples. Kate Day has had formal roles with NCS, like she's led for a number of years the speech pathology girls group. And yet there's so many ways that she serves that have nothing to do with some formal role. Over her years here at uni, she's written Jen and me a number of encouraging cards just to spur us on. Rach Porter, she formerly served on NCS committee. She's going to hate me for saying that, but but a couple of weeks ago, she kind of noticed that Jen and I seemed a bit down, and so she cooked us dinner. It was just an act of love. It wasn't any formal role. Isaac Schumack, he's had a formal role leading the NCS Allied Health Mission team, which, you know, because of circumstances, has been a bit intermittent ad hoc this year. But does that sum up Isaac, the way Isaac loves people? No. If ever there's, you know, any need for anything to be done, Isaac will be there, whether it's moving barbecues in Mission Month or whether it's moving furniture when someone's shifting house. Or what about Wembley, Emily Turner? She's normally here on the Thursday, she's here today. She hasn't ever had, as far as I know, any formal role with NCS, but she serves others around her just by her joy and cheerfulness. She's someone that never has a bad word to say about anyone. See, friends, maybe we need to talk a little bit less about serving, a little bit more about love, about caring for people. When it comes to you making ministry decisions, there's no quick solution. If you want a quick solution, I don't think you'll find one, but there are two things that I mentioned earlier to apply, and I think that is wisdom and freedom. Wisdom, because as you make decisions, often the issues are complex. You want to weigh up a whole range of factors, your giftedness, the opportunities before you, the need, if there's someone else that can do it, or are kind of you the only one in this situation? Do you have a personal preference? Is there something that you might like doing more? There's a whole range of factors you might want to weigh up. So just apply wisdom to those decisions, and as you do, bear in mind that you have freedom. It's not a matter of duty or obligation to a particular organisation or institution. It's a matter of your freedom under Christ to work out your service of Him and your love for others. Wisdom and freedom. The second implication I want to drive home, so this is as you think about me, the second implication is about the importance of church. And really, this is a much more important implication. We've seen that God's salvation purpose is to gather a community. If you're a Christian and you're not involved with church, or you're only very infrequently involved with church, I want you to realise that that just doesn't make sense. The whole purpose of God is to redeem for Himself a people cleansed by His blood, by Christ's blood, to create a community. That's God's purpose. That's the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And so, friends, isn't it a bit idiosyncratic to be a Christian, to be someone who trusts in Christ's death, and yet doesn't want to be part of the community that is redeemed by Christ's death? That community is the whole point. If you're a Christian who's not part of church, you really haven't understood what God is doing in the world. Now, I know that sometimes Christians drop out of church for a while. Sometimes it's because the circumstances of life get a bit overwhelming. Sometimes it's because people have been hurt by church, and so it's just painful to get there. Churches can really hurt people. We're supposed to be communities of love, and because we have those rightly high expectations, it can also really let people down. But if you're in that circumstance where you've kind of dropped out of church for a while, I want you to realise that that's not ideal and see it as only temporary. Do whatever you can to find an alternative. Maybe you're not ready for a church with a crowd of 100, but maybe you could manage going to a church that's a group of 10 meeting in a home for a small Bible study group. And pray that God would heal you and help you forgive and love the church as God forgives and loves the church. Friends, people and relationships matter. What God had planned, his plan of salvation, is a people saved by the blood of Jesus, listening to him, worshipping him, and loving each other in community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace shown to us in redeeming us by Christ's blood, drawing us to yourself, gathering a community of people saved by your grace. Lord, you've been so kind and merciful to us. We thank you. We pray that you would help each one of us to love the church as Christ loved the church, to participate in the community of the redeemed. We pray that here in our little community here at NCS, and we pray it for all the different churches we're part of at other times, and especially on Sundays. Father, we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we make decisions about ministry. Please help us to think rightly. We pray that you'd help us not to settle for simplistic solutions or answers or quick fixes, but to be able to apply wisdom and discernment to whatever situation you bring before us. And Father, thank you for the great freedom we have in Jesus. Thank you that we are saved by grace and not by our works. Thank you that we have freedom and confidence to work out our service of Christ and our love of others according to your call. And so give us wisdom and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.